Well, good evening. Well, that was lame. Good evening. All right, much better. We're in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. A beloved portion of scripture we're going to be dealing with this evening. Not a long portion of scripture, but definitely a rich 7 verses that we're going to get through this evening. In some evenings in our studies in Isaiah, we'll go through several chapters, and then other evenings we'll probably only go through several verses. So this evening happens to be one of those where we just deal with a few verses. Now, most of you are probably familiar with this portion of Scripture. I'm sure you are. If you've listened to Handel's Messiah, I'm sure that you're familiar with this portion of Scripture. But what I want to do this evening is I want to remind all of you that, and myself, that this portion of Scripture was written 700 years, approximately 700 years, before Christ was born. And I think it's helpful to recognize that as we read these words and as we read these prophecies that accurately depict not only where Christ would minister, but how he would minister and with what authority and power he would minister, with such precise accuracy, with details that would be impossible for anyone to predict unless it was God who knows all things revealing it to the prophet. So as we open this evening's service, I want you to remember those things. I want you to remember those details. And we could just as well be reading from the New Testament. In fact, so many of the things we're going to talk about have their references in the New Testament. But we're not. We're speaking from a passage of Scripture. We're teaching from a portion of Scripture that was written so many hundred years before Christ was born. And I just want to also remind you that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the caves of Qumran, about the middle of the last century, they found many portions of Scripture, but 2 complete rolls of Isaiah in its current form. And those scrolls and those texts have been documented to well before the birth of Christ. And so those are some of the most accurate and some of the oldest documents that we have. So we're not playing games here this evening. This isn't hocus pocus. This isn't some flim flam or something. This is the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, predicting the future. And I want to remind you again, I've said this before, no other proclaimed holy book can do this. No other book ever written can predict the future with such accuracy. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. It's predictive power. It's prophetic power. Its ability to speak to us personally, though it was written so many hundreds of years, thousands of years ago. Lord, we understand that it is your Word communicated to us, that you are giving us the answers to the questions we ask before we ask them. And Lord, we thank you that your Spirit prompts us to look within the pages of this book to find the most important answers to life's questions. And we pray that this evening you would answer them for us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, and let's just look at verse 1. We read there in Isaiah 9:1, the prophet says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom." Now, before I go any further, I have to remind you, if you weren't here last week, and even if you were, I have to remind you of what happened in the previous chapter. Why do I say that? Because that word gloom reminds me that what was talked about by Isaiah in chapter 8 has everything to do with the prediction in chapter 9. Let me back up just a little bit. Speaking about the people who would seek mediums and spiritists and those other than the Lord himself, Isaiah says of the children of Israel, of the people of Judah, he says that distressed, in verse 21 of chapter 8, just go up a little bit there, he says, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. There's that word gloom. So after he says this, now he changes gears and he begins to speak to them about the hope that we have in Messiah. Now, remember, the children of Judah were going to be judged for their sins, for their rebellion against God. But now God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, but there is hope. And the hope is in Messiah. And so he says, nevertheless, I love those words. Nevertheless, despite all the gloom, the darkness, the despair, the distress, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Amen? And that's what happens when God gets involved, when we allow him to get involved in our lives. There's no more gloom. Doesn't mean you don't have tough days, but you have a hope and a joy. For there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Speaking of these individuals that in chapter 8 that Isaiah mentioned. You see, in the past, Isaiah says, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now, what is happening here is God is promising deliverance to a people who would be judged. He's promising deliverance and restoration through a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But remember, he hadn't been revealed yet. This is 700 years, approximately 700 years before his birth. And so what we read here tells us something very important. It tells us that whoever this person is, this Messiah, he will come from the troubled land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He will come to bring light to those in darkness, in distress, and in despair. And so he comes to this land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He comes to these people in this area of Israel, people who were in distress, as I said already, gloom, darkness, despair, and he is the light of the world. He comes to change everything for these individuals, as he's changed the lives of every Christian here. Anyone who's proclaimed faith in him and given their hearts to him knows that God, he is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. When he comes into our lives, he changes everything. This land known as Zebulun and Naphtali, they were lands of gloom and distress, and despair. They were lands where things weren't going very well. I'm going to give you a little bit of background so that you understand what this prophecy is suggesting here. First of all, the land of Zebulun, and it was the people of the tribe of Zebulun, one of the tribes of Israel. The land of Zebulun lay between the Sea of Galilee, which I'm sure you're familiar with. If you've looked at your Bible atlas or if you've seen any Jesus movies, you know that a lot of things took place in the life of Jesus and in his ministry around this area. So Zebulun lay between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Now Naphtali lay in the northeastern corner of the land, extending far into Syria and Lebanon. So all of this takes place in the north. Now, you need to know some things about this land. First of all, there was a time prior to Isaiah's writing this, when King Solomon reigned, when he owed some money. He had a debt, and he owed some money to a man by the name of Hiram of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Tyre. It was a land to the north, in the area around Syria or Lebanon. And he suggested to Hiram, instead of him paying him in gold, he was a little short on funds, he was doing all these building projects, he said, listen, I'll give you this land, this area of Naphtali and Zebulun. Why don't you take this land? So he got back to him and he said, this land is Kabul. And that's the word he used. This land is Kabul. The word Kabul means displeasing, dirty, and good for nothing. So his friend Hiram says, you know, what are you doing to me, buddy? You're giving me cruddy land here. Isaiah declared God's judgment against these very lands in the previous two chapters. This was the same area that Isaiah was telling us in the previous two chapters would be judged by the Assyrians, would be plunged into darkness and despair, and would be brought under the occupation of their enemies. So this is a very dark place. These lands were not only lands of gloom and distress, but they were lands of defeat and failure. You see, the Israelites never fully conquered the Canaanites living in those lands. They never did. And so they suffered invasions by many of Israel's enemies throughout their history. This was a land of defeat and failure. The Assyrians, as I've talked about before, ultimately destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And when they destroyed this land, these regions that I've just talked about, Zebulun and Naphtali, were the very first areas to fall under the enemy's control. So of all the areas that fell under the control of the Assyrians, these were the very first, not a good place to be. And so afterward, large numbers of foreigners settled among these mountains. And so that's why they called it Galilee of the Gentiles. Many Gentiles live there. Not a place where a good Jew would want to be. But this is the place that the Messiah would come from. And that's what Isaiah is telling us here. He will come from the unenlightened land of Galilee. These were lands infiltrated, as I said, by the Gentiles and filled with darkness and death. Look what it says here in verse 2 of chapter 9. The prophet says, the people walking in darkness, and you can really translate that ignorance, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So again, in this very dark place, a light. You know, I think about my own life and how my life was so dark before I came to Christ. I could easily be described like the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Gloom, distress, defeat, failure, darkness, shadow of death. It pretty much accurately describes the state of my heart and my life before Christ, the light of my life, the light of the world, came in to my life. Before I invited him in to be my personal Lord and Savior. See, there was a time where I was darkness, as Paul talks about. Says to the Ephesians, I believe, you were darkness, but now you're a light. Not you were in darkness, you are darkness. You were darkness. And that was the state of the lands north of the area of Jerusalem, these areas on the coast where Jesus grew up and where Jesus ministered. You see, these lands, as I said, infiltrated by the Gentiles, well, not thought of very highly by the more traditional and Orthodox Jews. In fact, you'll remember with me what Nathanael had to say about this. Do you remember? When they talked about the Messiah coming out of this area of Nazareth, which was up in this gloomy, dark, dismal place to be, he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We often wonder, why would he say that? Was he being sarcastic? No, that was what was generally thought of about the area of Nazareth or this area of Galilee. Can anything good come out of there? Capernaum, these different places? I mean, give me a break. That's the worst place that the Messiah should be, let alone come from. And that caused some people to stumble. In fact, the Pharisees spoke poorly of this area. I want to read you this portion of Scripture. It's kind of interesting. When they were talking about the prophet and having the prophet being the Messiah and having an argument with Nicodemus, they actually talked about this in John's Gospel in chapter 7, verse 52. I'll just read it for you. I'll actually back up to verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, that'd be one of the Pharisees, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? In other words, he stood up for Jesus. They replied, and I can only imagine the look in their eyes and on their faces. Are you from Galilee too? That's not a compliment. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. And you will find that a prophet, or that prophet, does not come out of Galilee. Idiots. Had they just looked at Isaiah chapter 9, they would know that Nicodemus was right. That in fact, the prophet, the Messiah they were waiting for, would come out of Galilee. See, they were caught up because another prophecy had said he would be born in Bethlehem, which of course is true. But that just talks about where he was born. And being of the house of David, they happened to have a census. It's just amazing how God knows everything, isn't it? They just happened to have a census, and Joseph and Mary just happened to be down in Bethlehem, which was where Joseph's family was from, the house of David. And so they just happened to be there when she just happened to give birth, and the prophet just happened to predict that hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And by the way, there were two Bethlehems, a much larger one in the north, and the small little town of Bethlehem that we sing about at Christmas. And the prophet says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, just in case anyone's confused, the smaller of the two. And sure enough, we know Jesus was born there. But you see, the Pharisees were so blind to this truth that they said, well, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. No, he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but the prophet Isaiah told us he would come out of Galilee. So Nicodemus was actually right, but you know, they really didn't want to hear this. They didn't like Galilee. They didn't like people from there. They thought of them as ignorant country bumpkins, if you will. And so they're thinking, are you one too? And of course, Nicodemus was a wealthy man. Nicodemus was not from Galilee. Nicodemus was a person of high regard, a member of the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. I mean, you know, you wouldn't say that to someone like that. But we know what the prophet told us. despite the fact that Nathanael thought very little of this area, and the Pharisees did as well, this is the very place the prophet predicted he would minister the Messiah. You know, one other thing you should know is that the people of Galilee spoke with an obvious accent. Have you noticed this, that we in North Jersey have an accent? You probably haven't noticed. But people who come here from other parts of the country, they know. They make us say coffee and water. I grew up in East Rutherford, but we used to say East Rutherford, you know, East Rutherford. I learned to speak English a little older when I, you know, had to go to work and needed to. But, you know, we often think of people who speak differently than us with an accent. I'm not talking about a foreign accent. I'm talking about a regional dialect or accent like y'all. And I can't even pretend to have like a thank you. I can't even pretend to have a southern accent. Or people from Boston, you know? Get the car, you know? And so it's when we think of that, you know, you hear someone speak and you might be in another part of the world and you hear them speak and right away you're like, wait, they sound like me. But unfortunately, we also know it's true that people who hear people speak differently than them will often prejudge them. And will often say, look at that guy, he's from the South. You know, oh, look at, they're from Boston. Oh, they're from New York, you know. And I think it's really easy for us to be prejudiced in that way. And you better believe that that's what gave away these quote-unquote country bumpkins from Galilee. In fact, remember when Peter was around the fire and he was denying that he was a Galilean, that he was one of Jesus' disciples? Well, his speech gave him away. You know, he said, oh, you're a Galilean. They knew right away. Probably the way he rolled his R or said his L or something was individually obvious about him and the way he spoke. And maybe you feel like that sometimes. There's just something about you. Maybe it's the way you speak, the way you dress, the way you act. Maybe that others look down on you. Let me tell you something. Jesus, the God of all creation, chose to come to a dark and gloomy place among people who talked funny. Why? Because that's where you'll find Jesus. You'll always find him in the place of greatest need. And that's where we should be. I think oftentimes in our culture, we try really hard to be seen with people who, I want to be seen with her. I want to be seen with him. You know, ooh, they're wealthy. They're classy. You know, people will think I'm classy if I hang around with them. And you know what? I think that's just pride, of course. And I think that many of us are guilty of that. But have you ever experienced this? Maybe when you were in high school, maybe unfortunately since, you were talking to somebody who may not fit into that strata or that cast of being someone you want to be seen with, and then someone who you do want to impress sees you with that person. Have you ever found yourself being slightly embarrassed? Check your heart. You probably have experienced this. And you're part of you just saying, oh, Jesus wouldn't mind, but I'm feeling really embarrassed. I don't want them to see me talking to this person right now. You know, there's that show, Keeping Up Appearances. I don't know if it's a British comedy. And, of course, Frasier did this as well. There's always this idea of trying to put on airs and to be seen as something you were not. Understand that when they treated Jesus in the way they did, a lot of that was just plain prejudice because of where he came from. And they didn't take him seriously. If he had just been born right there on the Temple Mount, you know, in Jerusalem maybe, or in Bethlehem, and then, you know, spent his life there in the temple like so many other religious men, maybe they would have taken him seriously. But no, he chose to come to those who were despised in darkness, in gloom, in distress, and despair. Think about that. What does that say about him? Awesome testimony. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in the future, as we know, future from this time being written here, our past, by preaching in the land of the Gentiles, in the land of Galilee. In fact, I want to read for you one little portion of Scripture. I'm not going to do a lot of page turning here. There's so many cross-references, obviously. But in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4, verse 12, check this out. This just talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and you may or may not be familiar with this. When Jesus began to preach, this is what it says. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that's John the Baptist, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he reads the same portion of Scripture. He writes it right here for us. And you see, that's the fulfillment in the New Testament of the Old Testament prophecies by Jesus. And so we know right off the bat, the Bible predicted where he would be. That's kind of hard to do. I can't even predict where I'm going to be tomorrow. And I have a lot of control over where I'm going to go tomorrow. And I can't really predict where I'll be at any given moment. But you know what? Hundreds of years in the future, we know where Jesus would be in his ministry. It was the principal scene of his public ministry. It was here that most of his parables were spoken and most of his miracles were wrought. 19 of 32 parables in the Gospels, 25 of 33 miracles in the Gospels. His first miracle in Cana, and his last miracle on the shores of Galilee, the lake. The Sermon on the Mount, here it was in Galilee. The Transfiguration, that glorious moment when Jesus' glory was revealed, Galilee. This is the place he called his first disciples, Galilee, just as the prophet said. It is always, as I've said already, in the place of greatest need that we find our Lord, and I would challenge you this evening, are you in the place of greatest need? Are you in the place where God can use you the most? Or are you rather choosing to be in a place where you'll look good? You know, it cracks me up, and I'm not coming down on any one person here, but it's a trend I think we've seen in America, especially these last couple of decades in evangelical Christianity. There's this idea that there's a place to be, a church to go to, a mega church. I talked about this a little bit on Sunday. A mega church or a place to be, a place to be seen. And you know, many times people shop for a church. Now this really cracks me up. They shop for a church. Now listen, we understand if you're new to an area and you know, or you're looking for a new church, you're going to check out a couple of different places. That makes sense to me. But it cracks me up when people will say something to this effect. Well, I'm looking for a church that can meet my needs. I'm sorry, where did you get the crazy idea that any church was going to or could possibly meet your needs? Last time I checked, Jesus is the one that meets our needs. And he doesn't just have to be found in church. In fact, why could it be that we come together in church? Could it be that God might use us to meet others' needs? You see, when we start to look at it that way, then we walk in and we say, well, you know, they're a little short on Sunday school teachers, and I can teach Sunday school. Maybe the Lord would use me here. As opposed to walking in and saying, well, the parking lot needs to be paved, and there, you know, I had to park on the street last week, and you know, no one said hello to me, and, you know, I'm important after all, and they didn't know that, and so, I mean, is that our attitude? Come on, this is America. We know that that's what people look for in a church. They look for how their needs could be met, and what's this church going to do for me and my family? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to provide you with the Word of God and an opportunity to put it into practice. That was a good amen. That encouraged me. Because you know what? I served in a church for 17 years, 12 of which I was an assistant pastor, where it was very difficult to get to and wasn't about me at all. It was in New York City, commuting back and forth. And you know what? There were many times where it took me an hour and a half to 2 hours to get to church in traffic. And anyone that knows me, anyone at all, knows that that's the grace of God. In fact, when God called me away from the city to New Jersey to start the work here, he lifted the grace. I couldn't take traffic anymore. I knew then that God was calling me out of the city. But for 17 years, I could put up with it. I mean, barely, but I did. It was never easy for my wife and I. You know, people used to say, well, you know, I'm looking for a church that does this or a church that does that. And you know what we used to say? We're looking for a church where God can use us and we can serve others. And you know what? If you go to a church and all the needs are met and you pay your dues, you know, they call it a tithe, you pay your dues and you're part of a little country club and you have access to the pool and the golf course, and you know, if that's what you're looking for, I can tell you this ain't the place. But I can also tell you that unfortunately, there are a lot of places like that in our area. So, you really have to check your heart. And why am I saying this? Because the Lord is prompting me to say it. But because when I look at Jesus, he could have went to Hawaii. He could have went to anywhere he wanted. He could have come as a rich man. He could have been in with the country club crowd. He could have been a Pharisee, born in a Pharisaic family. He could have attended yeshiva. He could have gone to all of these wonderful places and been impressive by man's standards. And you know what? The Pharisees probably would have taken him seriously. But he didn't. He looked for the one place in Israel. I mean, God did say he would come to Israel. So, you know, Iraq was out and Hawaii was out of the question. But looking at Israel, he had to come to Israel. The Lord picked the one place in Israel with the most needs. That preaches a sermon to me completely just by his actions and his attitude. And that's the God of the universe. I don't suppose we would pretend to be much better than him. What a lesson, huh? Where there is gloom and distress, he would bring hope. Where there is humility, he brings honor. Where there is darkness and death, he brings great light. And shouldn't we be like him? Christ-like? We like to be Christ-like, right? Well, we know now that the prophet predicted where he would minister. But you know, we also know that the prophet predicted, as we'll see in just a minute, how he would minister. See, he will come to bring salvation to those in need of deliverance. Look at verses 3 through 5. We'll actually just start with verse 3. There's so much there. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, speaking of the Messiah, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. These were the times when Israel would rejoice the most, at the harvest. Hey, we have food! When they're dividing the plunder, you know, oh, man, we've been victorious. These are times to rejoice, you know? Your favorite team wins a game, you know? There are those opportunities for us to rejoice. Well, you know what? That's what they're saying, that when Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, people would rejoice in this way. Let me tell you something about Jesus and the world rejoicing around him. He brought rejoicing. Amen. He brought rejoicing when he came. Think about his birth, just his birth. Let's talk about that. His birth brought great rejoicing. The angels in heaven rejoiced at his incarnation. The shepherds in Judea rejoiced at his birth in Bethlehem. Simeon and Anna rejoiced at his temple dedication in Jerusalem. The Magi, we talked about this on Christmas. The Magi from the east rejoiced in his presence in Nazareth. Wherever Jesus was, the faithful would rejoice. But not just his birth, how about his life? His life brought great rejoicing. Jews and Gentiles rejoiced at his many miracles throughout Israel. The disciples rejoiced as he entered Jerusalem as Messiah. Do you remember that on Palm Sunday? Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. They were saying, you're the son of David. We're rejoicing. The Messiah has come. They rejoiced at his resurrection from the dead, those that loved him. They rejoiced at his ascension into heaven, those that were witnesses of that day. So yes, his birth is life, but also, understand this, his life brings great rejoicing to those that receive him today. Amen. You see, someone asked me right before service, they said, how do you get that joy? How do you find that joy? How does that joy enter your heart and change your life? Well, it's through Jesus. It's through the person of Jesus. It's through having a personal relationship with him, his life, believing on his death for your sins, believing on his resurrection from the dead that we might have life everlasting. It's him. The joy is found in him. He's the joy. He's the joy. We've been talking about this on Sunday mornings in our studies in the book of Philippians. Joy, Jesus, others, yourself. You put things in that order and you will be filled with joy. It will be the joy of Jesus Christ. After all, joy is the fruit of the Spirit, one of the nine that are mentioned, right, by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And we do rejoice in our salvation. There's a wonderful scripture I have to read. It's in 1 Peter, and it's in chapter 1, and it's in verse 8. You can even turn there if you like. You don't have to. I'll read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And this speaks to every single person today who has put faith, their faith in him who is filled with inexpressible joy because they know the Savior, though they themselves have never seen him with their eyes or touched him with their hands. They know him. Here's what Peter says. though you, and this would be all of us, have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter understood that joy. He had seen the Christ, but at this point in his life, he wasn't seeing him anymore. But he was still filled with the joy. You and I, we haven't seen Jesus face to face, not yet. We will. And it's that hope that we have, that glorious joy, that inexpressible joy. When someone asks me, describe that joy that you feel, I can't. It's inexpressible. It's unspeakable. It's undescribable. Indescribable. See, I'm already losing it. You see, you can't even get close to beginning to explain it because it's not something you can explain. It's only something you can experience. And while it's impossible to explain, it's so simple to experience. All you need to do is cry out to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And believe me, I won't need to explain it to you. You won't be able to explain it to me, but you'll experience it and understand it for yourself. And that's what we're told here. Joy. When the Messiah would come, he would bring joy. And he brings joy to us today. But he would not just bring joy, he would bring freedom. Look at verse 4. Back in Isaiah chapter 9. Now he describes a time in the history of Israel where they experienced freedom from oppression. When he says it this way, we might look at our nation's history and say, like the American Revolution or victory in Europe or victory over Japan or something. A moment where we experienced tremendous freedom. Well, for them, it was the day of Midian. He says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. You see, he's talking about freedom. Freedom from what? Well, we have received so much freedom in Christ that we have yet to experience. What am I talking about? Well, when Jesus came to the earth and he spoke in that synagogue, and I'm going to turn there in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, he actually quoted from Isaiah the prophet, not in this chapter, but in chapter 61. We'll get to it in several months. But in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus quoted from this portion of scripture to talk about the freedom that he would bring to those that would believe on him. Let's just, if you want to turn there, if not, you can just listen. It's in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, verse 14. I have bookmarks, so I can get there rather quickly. In Luke 4, 14, I want to read the section of scripture here. It says, Jesus returned to where? To Galilee, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, which as was his custom. And he stood up to read, or as he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. I love that. He didn't even choose. They handed them Isaiah. Well, Jesus is the word of God. He just said, okay, which one of the many passages in Isaiah shall I share, you know, that speak about me as the Messiah? Well, you know, he happened to turn to one. I mean, he could have went through any portion of this book and preached a powerful message. But unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, the Christ, the Messiah, that word means the anointed one. So when he says, he has anointed me, it's really speaking of the Messiah. To preach good news to the poor, and where was Jesus among the poor? He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now Jesus chose to start his ministry quoting from Isaiah about the freedom that he would bring to those that would believe on him. Now, of course, they were waiting for the freedom that the Messiah will bring to Israel and to all the world when he comes again. But he brought freedom just the same. He promised good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. This is what Jesus did for 3.5 years. He brings freedom to us as well. Amen? He brought freedom and brings freedom to all those that receive him. So if it's joy you're looking to experience, it's going to be found in Jesus. If it's freedom, you're going to be finding that as well in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, he set us free from the penalty of sin through death on the cross. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, he set us free spiritually. That's the most important freedom. We are free to serve God, free to love God, free to be in his presence for all eternity, free from sin, the penalty of sin, which is eternal death and separation from him for all eternity. He set us free from that penalty, but he also freed us from the law so that we can serve God in the Spirit's power. You see, you don't have to serve God in the law anymore. We talked about this when we studied Galatians on Sunday mornings. We no longer approach God according to rules and regulations. We now approach him as children. As children. Think about the relationship you have, parents with your children and children with your parents. Can you imagine if it was all based on laws? What kind of relationship would that be? Well, it wouldn't be much of a relationship because eventually you would fail to meet that other person's expectation. Because we surely fail in those things. But with God, even though we fail to meet the expectation of holiness, we in fact have been given the freedom to come boldly before his throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we are received as sons and daughters. Amen? Amen. So that's a good word. That's something we can be excited about. Freedom. I feel like Braveheart. Freedom! He taught us the truth of God's word. Jesus did. He taught us the truth of God's word, which sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Interestingly enough, that's carved on the side of the CIA building in Langley. I don't know if you know that. Peculiar place to put those words from John's gospel in chapter 8. But the truth here is that God's word sets us free. And when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So what we're seeing here is the ministry of the Messiah bringing joy. Are you experiencing joy? I hope you are. If you're not, you are doing something wrong. You are. I mean, I'll just be straight with you. I mean, if we talk about a joy, an inexpressible joy, and Christians, if Paul could say, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and you're not filled with joy. He was in prison. He was isolated. He was looking death in the eyes, and he was filled with joy. People, competitors, we talked about this on Sunday, competitors were out there trying to steal his position and his job and his influence, and he was still filled with joy. People were coming into the churches that he had planted and perverting the gospel and trying to turn Christians into Jews, but he was still filled with joy. So don't tell me, oh, Pastor Tim, I'm a Christian. I've been Christian for years. And you know what? I'm just not filled with joy. You know, you are doing something wrong. What is it? You know what? You're not developing a relationship with Jesus Christ as you should be in his word and through prayer and through fellowship. And that's not to condemn anyone. But I want you to experience that joy, a joy unspeakable, an inexpressible joy. I don't always experience it, but every time I'm not experiencing it, I've got only one person to blame, me. It's because I've taken my eyes off of him. Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, here's the thing. We're his joy, should he not be ours? You see, if you're not experiencing joy, you're not experiencing Christ. And freedom? Freedom. We were trapped, held prisoner in our trespasses and in our sins, and he freed us through the cross of Jesus Christ. He freed us. Freedom. We have all the freedom in the world. They can lock us up for 1,000,000 years, but you know what? We're free. They can't take that away. But he also brings something else wonderful. Peace. Peace. Look at verse 5. He describes it in terms that a warrior might understand, or a country that's been at war would understand. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You see, there would be no more wars when Messiah comes again. Now, when he came the first time, he brought peace, but not the peace they were looking for. They were looking for that tangible peace that he will bring when he comes again. But when he came, 2,000 years ago. He brought peace with God the Father. You see, we did not have peace with God. He established that peace through his blood on the cross. He brought peace between Jew and Gentile. There was no peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, and sadly today there's very little peace as well. But if you have Jesus Christ in your heart by faith, living in your heart by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you understand that there need not be any separation between Jew and Gentile. As Paul told us, he is our peace. He has broken down every wall, the partition between Jew and Gentile, that they might be one in Christ. And of course, that's the message that Paul preaches through all of his epistles. He brought peace. He brings peace to all those that received him, that receive him. And if you've received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have peace with God. You've crossed over from death to life, as the scripture says. And we know that he will bring peace to all the earth when he returns. Amen. Remember when we studied Revelation 19? There's going to be that moment where Messiah returns, Jesus the Christ, and he'll bring peace to the Middle East. Can you imagine that? Only he's going to do it. We know that. There'll be some false peace. We've seen that before. But this will be the real deal. And it'll come through a conquering king who will rule over the nations. And that's the Messiah Isaiah was talking about. And it's the same Messiah we know Jesus to be. Now, granted, the Jews will look at this and say, well, he didn't finish the job. And I would agree. He didn't. He was cut off, as the book of Daniel says. Cut off, but not for himself, for others. And he will come again. And when he does, he'll finish what he started. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Yes, he's coming a second time. For the Jews, it'll be, well, the Messiah's here. For us Christians, it'll be again. But he will come. He will come as he did the first time in the flesh. Look at verses 6 and 7. Actually, let's just look at verse 6, the first part of it, actually. These glorious words. For unto us, or to us in the NIV, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And those words tell us so much. We learn that he will be both a child and a son. You see, don't confuse those two things to mean the same thing. They don't. It's not the prophet repeating for effect these words. The child is born, that speaks of his humanness, his humanity, a human child born in a manger. Emmanuel, God with us. We talked about that in Isaiah chapter 7. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. If you've ever watched the Christmas Charlie Brown special, they go through that whole chapter and Linus reads it for us. So you probably have heard it. But it talks about the fact that that child would be born, the human child born in a manger, but the Son wasn't born, the Son was given. This is the Son of God, the divine Son of God, given by the Father, who became flesh and dwelled amongst us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son was already in existence. The child was born, but the Son was given. We learn so much there about who the Messiah would be and is. We also learn that the government will be on his shoulders, it says. And the government will be on his shoulders. And you know, there's something about this that's just so encouraging. We will know this Messiah because he will be a man of recognized authority. And you say to yourself, well, Jesus wasn't a king on this earth. Well, maybe he didn't rule as a king when he came the first time, but there's some things you need to know. Jesus had authority over all the earth and all mankind. He did. What do I mean? Well, we know he had authority over the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All of it belongs to him. And when he comes again, he'll prove that point. He also has authority over the natural world. He said to the wind, be still, and it was still. That's authority. If I could do that, it would never rain. It'd be like Elijah, only not for 3 years. Well, then probably people would get thirsty, and then I would say, oh, let it rain, you know? His authority was over the spiritual world, not just the natural world. The devils, the demons, they obeyed him. And people looked on and they said, who is this guy? He has authority over the spiritual realm. Then the stone disciples in the boat looked around and said, he said, peace, be still. And then the wind was still and they're like, who is this guy? He has authority over the natural world. They proclaimed it in the Gospels. The natural world, the spiritual world, the whole earth. How about his authority over the scriptures? When he spoke in the Gospels, he would read from the scriptures and the people would say, We've never heard teaching like this. He speaks the word of God with authority. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, you know, listen to what I say, not what I do. But not with Jesus. His authority over mankind. We're told in the scriptures, in John's gospel, in chapter 5, in many places, that he will judge the living and the dead. He has the authority over all mankind, all of us. God has given it. God the Father has given God the Son the authority over all mankind. And something else I want to remind you of, he has authority over the grave. He has authority over death. Now that's impressive as well. In fact, I have to read it. In John's gospel in chapter 10, in verse 17, there's a glorious thing that Jesus says in John's gospel 10:17. I like the way he says it. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." That's what we celebrate on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday. The authority that God has in God the Son to die on a cross, a brutal death for our sins, and rise from the dead. So yes, a man of government. The government was on his shoulders, authority over everything. But he was called by many names as well, as we see if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Oh, by the way, Mighty God. Did you see that? Why would anyone tell you that the Jewish Messiah would be anyone other than God? Like saying he's just a man, or he would be just a man? I mean, the Jews will tell you that the Messiah they're looking for isn't going to be a God-man, it's just going to be a man. But once again, like Nicodemus was dealing with the Pharisees, they didn't apparently read this scripture. Because what it says here is, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I think that's pretty clear. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, these titles tell us so much about who he would be and ultimately who he was and who he is. Wonderful. The word means marvelous, admirable, distinguished. And it speaks of his nature as the eternal Son of God who always was and always will be. Counselor. Counselor. One who can advise, one that can teach, one that can counsel, consult, and devise plans. This speaks of his nature as the incarnate Word of God, that he became flesh and dwelled amongst us. He couldn't counsel us unless he became one of us. The Mighty God. God in all his creative power and might. God. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is God. Some people are confused about that. Some people think that he was just a nice guy. That he was just a smart guy. That he was just one of those people that were fun to listen to. Oh, yes, well, you know, we're not Christians, but we like what Jesus had to say, and so we hold him in high regard. Even Islam considers Jesus to be an imam or one of the enlightened teachers. But that's not good enough. That's not going to make a difference in your life. It's not going to fill you with joy. It's not going to bring freedom. It's not going to bring peace with God. It's not going to happen. Why? Because he's God, and we have to understand that. The scripture teaches that. The Mighty God. I have a reference here that I put a little note next to. I don't even know what it is. Let me see what it says. Oh, I know what it is. It says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So you got the New Testament and the Old Testament telling you he's God. There's no more argument. The jury is finished debating this issue. He's God. The question is whether you're going to believe it and experience him for all eternity, or you're going to reject him and deny him and experience the absence of love and God's wrath for all eternity in hell. An unpopular word to use these days, but that's exactly what will happen if you reject him. Hell. I'm encouraged by this message because it doesn't have to be that way. Had he not come, it would be. But these are the titles. There's another one here. Everlasting Father. That means God throughout all eternity, without a beginning or an end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John's Gospel in chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is the God that created all things, the everlasting Father. Interesting. He said of himself, I and the Father are one. Philip said, hey, show us the Father. He said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everlasting Father. The Jewish scriptures tell us this. He will be called the Everlasting Father. And finally, Prince of Peace. God, who brings peace between himself and mankind and promises peace for you for all eternity if you believe in his Son, his death on the cross, his rising from the dead, and his coming again to bring peace to the earth. He is the Messiah. In verse 7, and as we close, we read that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. David's throne is in Jerusalem, and his kingdom is Israel, and will be the whole earth. But it says, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, we know that he hasn't accomplished it all. He accomplished about half of it. But there's another half of what Jesus is going to do on this planet that has yet to happen. When you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'll see that most of those prophecies, or should I say, about half, a little over half of those prophecies have been fulfilled, but there's another half of them that need to be fulfilled, that will be fulfilled, just like this prophecy that we're reading in Isaiah chapter 9 was fulfilled to the letter, where he would minister, how he would minister, and who he would be. You see, that's what we're told in this chapter, where he would minister, how he would minister, and who he would be. He will reign at peace with mankind forever. He will reign in Jerusalem over the kingdom of Israel forever. He will reign justly and righteously forever, and he will reign in the power of Jehovah God forever. How long is forever? Forever. And I want to remind you as we close that it's God's zeal. That word means passion. We talk about the passion of the Christ. It's his passion for us that causes him and has caused him to save us. His passion caused him to save mankind. Now, I have a question for you as we close. How do you feel about this? Do you believe what the prophet wrote? You think it's a clever forgery? You think it's just a little coincidental that all of these things have come true and the things that haven't will and are prophesied again in the New Testament and in other portions of the Old Testament? You think any book could be that accurate? Well, if the Bible tells us where he would minister, how he would minister, and who he would be, you have to ask this. You have to answer this question that's been asked of you and is being asked of you from me. How do you feel? What's your passion about this situation, about this truth that we've shared from the book of Isaiah? How do you feel about it? Well, you know what? Feeling is important, but knowing is very important. What I find is when I know something in my head and in my heart, I know it's true in my heart as well and in my head. And it's the passion, the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this in your life. But there's one thing that needs to happen. You need to say yes. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening knowing this glorious portion of Scripture is among the most powerful in the Old Testament, quoted in the New, lived out in the person of Jesus as he fulfilled it to the letter, and will fulfill those things that have yet to be fulfilled to the letter as well. Oh Lord God, I pray for every heart here. May every single life be changed at this glorious moment right now as they consider that they can experience the joy, the freedom, and the peace that comes through the person of Jesus Christ, God, everlasting God, forever. Lord, I pray for every heart that they would believe these truths, the truth that you came as a child, that the child was born, but that the Son was given, the eternal Son. And that you came, Lord, and that you died for us on a cross, that you were brutally treated, and that you shed your blood, and your body was broken, that we might have life, that we might be saved from our sins, because we are sinners in need of a Savior. I pray that every heart would know and understand that you died on that cross for each of us, and that 3 days later you rose again from the dead, proving that you have authority as God over all things, and providing newness of life and new bodies for us when we die, that we might spend eternity with you. That you ascended into heaven and that you're at the right hand of the throne of God, as the scripture testifies to, making intercession for us. And I believe, Lord, you're praying for each of us right now, and especially for those that haven't made this decision yet. And all of us who have made that decision are praying for those as well. And Lord, we believe by faith and know the gospels testify to this truth, all of the scriptures indeed, that you are coming again to judge the living and the dead. And when you do, Lord, we want to be at your right hand, your sheep, the people of your pasture, in your kingdom to spend eternity with you forever. And so by faith, I pray for anyone who's making this decision right now. Give your life to Jesus Christ now and never be the same. Say goodbye to the dismal despair, darkness, and gloom, and allow the light of the world, the light of all the universe, the person of Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, to enter your heart and change your life and to bring joy, peace, and freedom. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.